going to read from the text up on the display, actually, that you cannot see. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. Last time I preached directly on Christ's return, the clock fell from the wall, and I thought it might have been a sign of the end times, but turns out it wasn't. But that is the point I'm wanting to emphasize throughout that sermon and this. It will be like a thief. And this passage, I think, will continue to affirm the same. It can come any time, and we anticipate it in our future. Let's read 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We need to see ourselves in the story, God's mission. It's easy to be less motivated by the Christian hope at the end and be more motivated by something bound up in this life. We look forward to what's next in our phase of life on earth rather than to Christ's return. And let that be our guide and motivation. It's easy to look at our lives as a state we are in and not in anticipating the return of our King. Some of the Christians in Thessalonica were being troubled by false teaching. It was teaching that failed to place them in the unfolding of God's mission. In fact, it put them post the story, post God's mission being completed. And we'll get into that. But I want to consider, even though there's going to be some things where you might think, oh, I already agree with all of this, I want you to consider whether our attitude and our motivation leaves us in the same practical situation as those who are believing this false teaching. Okay, so we might know that the false teaching is wrong today, but still live as if we believed it. And so in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul refutes some false teaching. He gives them a simple and solid reason for why that is wrong. There are difficult and complicated questions in this passage, but underlying it all, there is a simple, solid reason for why the false teaching is wrong, and the beautiful thing is that that same reason stands for us today. So there are, and there are Christians falling prey to that kind of teaching today, even though I said I don't think that that's going to be a problem in this audience. There are Christians who are teaching some of these ideas as something like it. And there are similar ways of thinking that have the same effect on our faith, even if we don't believe in this false teaching that he's addressing here. So let's go ahead and go over this. And we'll have some difficult things and some difficult translation interpretation issues, but I do think Paul's ultimate argument is really, really pretty simple. So I encourage you to look for that. So chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Paul isn't warning them about some hypothetical teaching out there. Instead, Paul has apparently been made aware that someone has been feeding them misinformation. Okay. And back in 1 Thessalonians 5, he had talked about how, hey, you need to, don't quench the spirit, and don't despise prophecies, but in chapter 5, verse 21 of 1 Thessalonians, test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So don't quench the spirit, don't despise prophecy, but do test everything. And so in 2 Thessalonians, we're saying that he's giving them something specific that they should be have been testing, and that Paul is going to help them test in this letter, this false idea here. And it'd be brash for someone to have done this, but if I'm understanding this correctly, someone has really claimed some authority on this false teaching. I don't know if maybe it's just Paul's warning that someone might do it, but maybe someone has, and that is that someone might write a letter as if it's from Paul. Don't believe it, he's saying. And to help them to defend against people who might claim to write in the name or by the authority of someone like Paul, he says at the end of his letter in chapter 3, verse 17, 2 Thessalonians 3:17, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. This might not seem all that special to us, but in the ancient context, not everyone had great handwriting. Literacy wasn't even as common, and it was common to dictate your letter or your work, your book, and for someone else to be professional or to be just more proficient than you and to pen that. I think there's even clear cases of where you have that, Paul using that. You can mark down if you want to, Romans 16:22, 1 Corinthians 16:22, Colossians 4:18, Philemon 19. Someone even says, hey, I'm the guy who wrote this, and I'm saying hello. In one of those, and I didn't mark which one that was. But so Paul, apparently, at least in one letter, using someone who writes a letter for him. And so you can find ancient letters where there's this small, really neat print, and then at the end there's this big blocky section. And what happened? Well, someone else is kind of writing the end greeting to show that it's a kind of a signature, but a whole greeting at the end that serves as a signature. And so Paul, at the end of Galatians, is saying, see with what large letters I'm writing to you. What are you talking about? And well, he's saying, look, it's me. It's me, Paul, writing this. This is actually from me. And so Paul is concerned about people writing in his name and teaching false ideas. So he's so concerned about that for them. And so what is this terrible false teaching that Paul goes to such extents to condemn and safeguard against? The false teaching was that the day of the Lord has already come. Okay, that's what's being said in the end of verse 2. To the effect that the day of the Lord has come, past tense. The day of the Lord. Now, someday, that will no longer be a false teaching. Right? It's a matter of timing, right? Someday, the day of the Lord, the ultimate final day of the Lord, will have come. And I suppose someone might write a letter and say, the day of the Lord has come. So it's just timing. So what's the big deal? Well, there are, and I'm bringing this up, there are people today who believe that the day of the Lord, the ultimate final day of the Lord, has been completely fulfilled, has been accomplished, promises of God are done. And you might go to someone who believes that, if you run into someone like that, and I bring this up because I know Christians who have worked with people in churches who do believe this, that the day of the Lord already came, and we don't expect another. And you can't just bring up this verse and say, well, Paul says the day of the Lord hasn't come yet. Well, because they'll agree with you that when Paul wrote it, that was true, and then but now it's not true, because now the day of the Lord has come. So again, it wasn't just a matter of timing. And so but just to get into a little bit, they believed that in 70 AD, not the people in this that Paul's writing about, but people today, that in 70 AD, when God did come, in a sense, to judge Jerusalem and burn the temple and destroy Jerusalem, that they see that as, that's it. It all happened then, and there's no future foreshadowing of another greater day to come. Well, what difference does it make? Whether the Lord has come or not, what difference does it make? Well, it matters so much because for a person to believe that the day of the Lord has already come, they have to understand the day of the Lord in a way that makes it possible for it to have happened without it being obvious that it definitely hasn't happened yet. So you have to change your idea of what the day of the Lord is in order to believe that it came and went, and we didn't notice. The final day of the Lord, properly understood, has certain features to it. Necessary promises of God, final judgment, resurrection. And so it matters, because if we say that it has already come, then we've changed some idea of what we seem to be expecting about judgment or resurrection. So the gospel's at stake when we say the day of the Lord has already come. I mean, just think of the Christians here in Thessalonica. We've talked about them a good bit now. They're being persecuted. New, relatively new Christians. Suffering, dying. They in the previous letter, concerns about the saints who have died, who have fallen asleep. And go tell them that the day of the Lord has already come. Tell them that they just need to appreciate the work of the kingdom now and how God's promises really all have been fully fulfilled, and you're just not appreciating it enough, all the good that God's doing through God's people in the church. Tell them that resurrection isn't literal. Tell Christians now in Saudi Arabia or China who are being persecuted by the culture or the government. Tell them, people who are taken as sex slaves because they're Christians. Tell them that the day of the Lord had already happened, and they just need to appreciate the kingdom that is here now. And see how that robs Christians of their hope. Not anticipating some great final judgment from the Lord, vindication from the Lord, resurrection, but being in this state of it all being done. This isn't the only place you see this kind of teaching addressed in Scripture. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19, Paul has already established common ground with them. Look, Jesus rose from the dead. We believe this. I think the Corinthians agree with him on that. We already taught you this. Christ rose from the dead. But now there's this teaching that he's saying is contradicting that belief in Jesus' resurrection. So verses 12 through 19. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. You are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So this is a little different. This isn't saying that the resurrection came and went in the same way. That they're denying the future resurrection. But how can they deny the resurrection? How can anyone trying to follow Christ say there will be no resurrection of the dead? Well, by changing the meaning. Aren't our spirits raised now? Haven't we died with Christ and come to life with Christ? Isn't that true? And you can see this again then, it may be a little bit different, but I just think there are some similarities between these teachings. 2 Timothy 2, to be clear, we're referencing Paul addressing false teaching here. So 2 Timothy 2, verse 7, I would delay so that you'll turn and see your own version if you like. 1 Timothy, did I say 2 Timothy? Yes, I did, and I think I intend it. 2 Timothy 2, my PowerPoint's wrong. 2 Timothy 2, verse 17. Verse 16, actually. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene or like cancer. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. How do you get away with it? How do Hymenaeus and Philetus, I'm making up the words now, Hymenaeus and Philetus, how do they get away with saying the resurrection has happened. It's pretty easy to deal with. All you got to do is go to the local gravesite and say, are there any bodies here? And if there are bodies, especially of those Christians who have died, then Hymenaeus and Philetus are wrong. Easy enough. But how can they maintain that the resurrection has already happened unless they change the meaning of resurrection? And so this, again, Paul's seeing this teaching elsewhere. Our spirits have been made alive in Christ. This is true. There is this figurative usage of resurrection to talk about our spirits. But then the resurrection of our spirit brings about the resurrection of our bodies. We've dealt with that plenty in previous lessons. So these teachers were saying that this figurative usage of resurrection was the only promise of God, and you just need to appreciate that spiritual resurrection more. So let's try to follow Paul's argument as he addresses this here. There are multiple difficult issues in understanding this passage, but perhaps the biggest problem is trying to remove any ideas we hear from religious people and just do our best with the Bible, with what the Bible actually says. I could even disagree with what some denomination teaches, but only know what they teach about a passage, and it just kind of messes with my mind as I'm trying to work on a passage. So try to ignore all that. Just focus on what the passage says. I'm going to boil this down to three basic ways to take the passage, and we'll read it some more, and we'll work through it more methodically. So one, let's actually just read, and then I'll give you the possibilities here, or the different views out there. So verses 3-5, let's go ahead and read that. Oh, I'm in Timothy, no wonder. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? First of all, verse 5, I wish that he was talking about me and you. That he was with me and explained all this a little bit more detail for us. But he's talking to the Thessalonians there. So different views that are out there. One, it's about an identifiable figure, an evil figure in the future, who shows up right before Christ's return. That's one possibility that people talk about. Another approach is that it's not in our future, but in Paul's future, and now it's in the past. So it's about an identifiable figure in Paul's generation. That's another option, another interpretation people offer. And then third, and the approach I'm recommending, is that it describes the typical enemy of God, or evil personified. And that so long as such evil exists, you know that the day of the Lord hasn't happened yet. Now there, option 2 and 3 can have some relationship, and so if Paul were talking about some figure in the near future, or some situation in the near future, like Israel rejecting the Lord, that can still be a foreshadowing of what would eventually happen, that there's this immediate enemy of God who's typical of all enemies of God from now into the end. And so perhaps just a personified evil here. So, even though I found this passage very intimidating, working through this recently has been very helpful, just facing it head on, and other people have been helpful to me. So Wayne Welsh is someone in particular, someone who preaches in Duluth, Minnesota, who helped me out with this. And so similar to his wording on summarizing the passage, I'll put it this way. Paul's argument boils down to this. You know the day of the Lord hasn't come yet, because evil and its effects are still in the world. And so it's as simple as that. When we come away from all of this, even if you have some differences in how you view it, I think you'll find this is underlying the argument here. You know the day of the Lord hasn't come yet, because evil is still in the world and suffering. So first, I don't think Paul is giving them a detailed, complicated timeline of end-time events. How would that have helped the Thessalonians? We're suffering. We're hearing that maybe the day of the Lord has come. Paul, has the day of the Lord come? And instead of just giving a simple answer, the day of the Lord hasn't come, he gives them a detail about things that will happen, not happen for 2,000 years at least. And that's supposed to be relevant to their situation. Why would they need a play-by-play about end-time events in our future that they'll never see? They don't need a play-by-play. And if that is what Paul was doing, no one seems to be able to figure out what the play-by-play is. No one seems to be able to be, have there any consensus among people who think this is talking about an evil figure who comes right before the Christ's return. No one can seem to figure out who that is. And so, since Paul wrote this, it's been everyone under the sun who is evil and has any power. It's been a number of Caesars. It's been a number of popes. It's been a number of religions. It's been a number of governments. It's people have identified the man of lawlessness or the man of sin as anyone that has any reputation of evil in the world. And so, if it was supposed to help them or us identify who the man of lawlessness is who comes right before the return of Christ, it isn't very helpful to us. In fact, it leads people astray then. And to being deceived and not seeing and not into continuing to anticipate the coming of the Lord as a thief in the night. So consider this possibility. All the bad things that are happening in this passage that are described here are one simple idea, fit under one big umbrella. Evil is. It's present in Paul's day. Evil exists. Apostasy exists. Falling away from God's will exists. The lawless one, or the destructive one, is. His opposition and self-exaltation as divine is already happening in Paul's day. The blasphemy of the lawless one already is. The best way to read this might not be that they should be on the lookout for a figure in the future to mark the end, but that this kind of thing is already going on and will continue until Christ returns. So it's simpler. Evil is here, and it'll end when Christ returns. So long as evil is here, Christ hasn't returned yet. Do you notice how unspecific Paul is in describing this figure? People can try to make it out to be incredibly detailed, but he's really pretty generic in his language here. I mean, man of lawlessness and son of destruction might sound mysterious to us in our language, but this is a common way to just describe someone. Son of, man of, he's just saying a lawless person, a destructive person. That's all those really mean. This is a pretty generic description. And so another way to see these details in the passage is to realize that the enemies of God already in Scripture have a kind of reputation. They take on a kind of form in Scripture. So if Paul is going to personify God's opponents, describe them, and summarize what God's opponents look like, there's already a way Paul has learned to do that from the Scriptures before him. And so Daniel 11 is one place. There are others like it. Others very much like it. So this is typical. And so in Daniel 11:36, I happened to sub for Ryan when he was teaching Daniel on this chapter. We covered similar concepts when we covered Daniel 11. It says, in a context talking about a Greek ruler who persecuted the Jews, he says, and the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, or to be one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Daniel seems to be talking about particular historical figure that he anticipated in his future, Antiochus Epiphanes, this Greek ruler who persecuted the Jews. But as Daniel even describes that, it seems like he's really going bigger than just one particular Old Testament person in history, because evil is typical. Evil takes on a typical form. One who opposes all the other gods, who puts himself up as a god and speaks against the God of gods. Sounds a little bit like 2 Thessalonians 2. In verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. This is typical of God's enemies. And so there are similar passages in Isaiah 14:14, and Ezekiel 28:2 and 6, where this is what God's enemies do. They make themselves as if they are God. And then the other thing here in Daniel 11 is that he shall prosper until the indignation is accomplished. That it's typical that God's enemies, they prevail for a while, and it looks like they're going to win, but then comes the reckoning. Then comes final judgment, and God brings their end. So that is the way it always goes, and that it will finally go. But some things about the English translation cause us to think of the future only, and not thinking about anything going on in Paul's day that will continue until Christ's return. Paul says rebellion comes first. And so that can get us thinking about the future, but I'm not sure we need to do that. That doesn't have to be some major event in the distant future for Paul. Rebellion is simply prior to the coming of the Lord. Prior is the situation before Christ returns. Not necessarily only immediately before Christ returns, but just that's the way things are until the king returns. Rebellion. Another choice we have to make in the passage is about the term that Paul keeps repeating after this. In verse 3, and verse 6, and verse 8, he talks about reveal, the revealing. And that's a little bit ambiguous, that term. So we might assume it's referring to when this great evil figure will come into view. But the other possibility, and I think the better option, is that it's talking about when that evil figure will have been shown for what it is. It will have been exposed. This evil figure is already at work, already in the world, but will be judged. So that changes from thinking of this as a future thing to begin. Instead, it's already at work, and it's when the future will end. And so revealing doesn't refer to the beginning necessarily, but may refer to the end of the work of this one. And so in verse 3 is where the ESV has that term. The man of lawlessness is revealed. Not that when he will appear, but perhaps when he will be judged, when he will be exposed for what he is. And so keep that in mind as you see it repeated in the passage. So let's read verses 6 through 8. You'll see that word reveal again, but there'll be another important term to think about, and it has to do with this word prevail I have underlined up there. Verses 6 through 8. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And I hesitate to read the ESV on this because there are significant decisions that I make differently on it, and so I'll try to point those out. And I'll give you an alternate translation on it. It might be saying that someone is restraining this evil figure. Okay, so you've got multiple characters. Christ is returning, you've got the man of lawlessness, and now this other person figure who's restraining the man of lawlessness. And someone might say, well, the church is this positive influence that's restraining it. Some might say, oh, the Roman Empire is somehow restraining the man of lawlessness, holding it back for now. There's all different interpretations. But one option to consider is the grammar doesn't demand that there's some other figure that's doing the restraining. In fact, to end up with this translation that the ESV has, that something is restraining it, you have to add some words that aren't in the text. And namely, an object of the verb, restrain it, or restrain him. It and him, they're not there in the text. So they think, well, it has to be restraining something, so we have to supply an object. Well, when this verb does not have an object, when it's not restraining, when it's not acting upon something, it typically means prevail. So, I'm sorry, giving details that some might appreciate, but some might just be completely bored by. So, to simplify here, I'll read Wayne's translation of this, and others agree with him who researched this. I'm not saying it's just him. You know that, so starting, I guess this would be verse 6, you know that he prevails now. He, the man of lawlessness, prevails now, so that in his time he will be exposed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now prevails does so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be exposed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. So I'm simplifying what sounds like you got the evil figure, the man of lawlessness, and you got someone restraining him, and you have God judging him, or Jesus. Well, no, it's just two, possibly, here. That there is the evil figure who is prevailing for now until Christ does something about it and exposes him for what he is. And so he prevails for now, is the idea. Which again gets back to our simple point that we're trying to emphasize. We know Christ hasn't returned yet. We know the day of the Lord hasn't come yet because evil continues to prevail. And when Christ returns, that will no longer be the case. Let's read verses 9 through 10. It gets a little easier going out here. Okay, verses 9 through 10. The coming of the Lord, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So we're just going to follow through with the way we've been reading this. The wicked will perish. But just note that the word coming, again, is this word that maybe gets us future expectation in our minds, but I think a better translation of this word throughout the New Testament is more often presence. Not necessarily anticipation of something in the future always, but sometimes just the presence of this figure. Again, in verse 7, it said that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So the presence of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. And those who believe in him have been deceived, but they're perishing, he says in verse 10. They're perishing. That gets back to what we saw in chapter 1, that God will show the difference. Satan is deceiving. People do think they're looking to the Lord when they're actually following him. But God will show the difference. And so verses 11 through 12, God's action is described. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. From those confusing passages where one thing can appear to be happening, and both Satan and God can be described as actively trying to influence that thing. And so, you know, David, when he takes a census, you can read Chronicles, you can read Kings, or sorry, 2 Samuel. Well, who instigated David's doing the census? Well, one passage indicates it was Satan, the other passage indicates it was God. Well, both can be active in the same thing with different motives and obviously with a different degree of control. Satan deceives. He wants to fool us to think that his way is right. And God allows that delusion. He even uses that delusion as a way to judge us. Now, we can know better. We ought to know better. And so you can refer to Romans chapter 1, the end of Romans 1, to flesh this idea out a little more. But we already are idolatrous, and we want to believe whatever comes our way to reject the Lord. And so God hands them over, is how it keeps on saying it in Romans 1. God hands them over. It's a part of his judgment that he sends this deluding influence. Notice again, present tense, sends the deluding influence. The deluding influence is there in Paul's day. Paul knows it. Paul is addressing it at this very moment as he's writing to the Thessalonians. the deception, the false teaching that he's addressing there. Paul doesn't have to think about in 2,000 years or so there's going to be some great deluding influence. Paul is seeing it in his day, and it will persist and appear to prevail until Christ returns, when he will judge. So don't be deceived by those attempts to read the signs of the end times as if any of us might miss out on it because we didn't see the right signs. Don't believe anyone who says the day of the Lord has already come and gone, so long as death still reigns, so long as sin and evil prevail. We know the Lord hasn't come because Satan's activity is still at work and hasn't yet been exposed and done away with. God will have finally rescued his people. There is evil in the world. Death is reality still. We anticipate Christ's return. So, to make application, keep your hope in the right place. Keep your hope in the right place. How do you make practical application with something? Especially if y'all listen to this and you say, y'all, I guess I've listened to Harris' sermon really well. It's a Wednesday night. You listen to this and say, I don't believe the day of the Lord has come. I've never even heard of that idea. And I don't know if I'm ever going to run into it. So how do I make application? Sometimes we have to examine ourselves by looking at the things that are crucial to our faith, that are central to the gospel, and asking whether or not we're actually really believing that consistently. We have to ask ourselves whether those crucial beliefs are having their intended effects in our lives. I know we're supposed to hope in Christ's return. Okay, but is that the reality in my heart? And so Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, and the same language in Luke 12 as well, but let's refer to Matthew's account there. Something that Jesus apparently had a habit of saying. Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I want us to expand that beyond wealth, apply it to wealth, but apply it beyond that. Where's our hope, really? He's talking to people, the Jews who have understood their hope in the day of the resurrection that they anticipated as faithful Jews. But he knows that we can still have our heart elsewhere, even if we know the right doctrine in our heads. And so I put this future. Well, we might hope just in a limited future, a future stage of our lives, hope in our achievements in this life, or hope in some future state. Don't live today to arrive at a future stage of life. It could be tempting to get through the hard days of a newborn or three little ones or whatever difficulty by looking at just a future phase of life and say, when I get through this, then it'll be easy. Just live today getting through by looking to another stage of life. Don't get through the hard work of today by hoping in retirement. And so in 1 Timothy 6, verse 18 and 19, Paul says, they are talking to the wealthy, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. He's not talking about retirement. He's talking about our eternal future. I know we know this, but where is the focus of our hearts? I can't live for that day or else for retirement, or else I will fail to keep my Savior as my hope. We have to keep our sights above. And then, don't hope in the present. I mean, many of you may feel like, I can't relate to this at all, and that's okay, but some might. Maybe we're at our golden years right now. Maybe it's just sometimes we feel like we're at our golden years, and life is just so good. Maybe we feel like we've got it all, and we just want to hold on to it. We've been in other places, we've been in other stages of life, and we're holding on to this. This is where we want to be, but slipping away. if that is our mindset, we may have already have our reward. And what's going to happen when that phase ends? And so, well, that brings us to the last one here. Because any hope in any stage of this life, no matter how future it feels now, will at some point be the past. That's the thing about hoping in a stage of this life. Phases come and go. So you end up with a curmudgeon grumbling about the good old days because they were the days that they had lived for. And those days are gone. But Christians, that doesn't characterize Christians who look forward until he comes. And so if we have hoped in this stage of life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. We're going to sing in a little bit, How Long Till the Morning That You Marked. If we thought the final day of the Lord had happened in the past, and the resurrection and judgment ultimately meant something other than what we believe, something more figurative, then we couldn't sing this song. And you could be going through the hardest of days, you could be facing persecution, suffering, and you couldn't sing this song, looking forward. We would just have to console ourselves and try to appreciate today we got to appreciate what good God's doing now, and we just kind of encourage each other with that kind of empty encouragement. But the day of the Lord has not come yet. So thankfully we can sing it, and we could look forward to the morning. Let's stand and sing.